Uganda was ruled in the 1970s by a ruthless dictator, Idi Amin. He was bent on turning Uganda into a Muslim state, and to achieve his goal, he hunted and killed tens of thousands of Christians. One of those he hunted was Kifa Simpangi, pastor of a 14,000-member church in Kampala. But the Lord kept miraculously delivering Kifa from capture. But one Sunday, he was finally cornered, and with rifles pointed at his head, I think there were four gunmen, they gave him opportunity for any final words he wanted to speak. Kifa said, "My life is dead and hidden in Christ. I will live again. But your lives are in danger. You are dead in your sins. And I pray to God that after you kill me, he will spare you from eternal destruction." Well, terrified, the gunmen dropped their guns and said, "Would you pray for us?" Well, he prayed and they were converted on the spot. Well, that was what Kifa's faith was like in those hard times, near to God and God very real to him. Well, eventually Kifa came to the United States for schooling, and after being in the States for just a year, he noticed some changes in his faith, in his life. He said, "In Uganda, I read the Bible for hope and life, but now I find myself reading scripture to analyze texts. Scripture reading did not lead to confession and forgiveness, but debate." But the biggest change, he said, came in his prayer life. "In Uganda, I prayed with a sense of urgency. I refused to leave my knees until I was certain I had been in the presence of the resurrected Christ. It was not just the gift I needed to see the giver. Now, when I prayed publicly, I was more concerned to be theologically correct than to be in God's presence. God himself had become distant. I no longer prayed regularly to him as a living father, but an impersonal being who did not mind my inattention and unbelief." How did American Christians come to treat prayer as more of a formality, perhaps even a spare tire, rather than the steering wheel for life? Well, perhaps it came from a failure to understand the battlefield that we are on and the importance of prayer in that battle. As we rejoin Moses and the Israelites, we find them in the wilderness, and they are on a battlefield under attack. Let's read and let's see what God teaches his people about prayer. From Exodus 17, beginning at verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Well, Israel was on a battlefield with the Amalekites out to destroy them. Verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, the Amalekites were a nomadic people. They wandered about in the Sinai and in the land of Canaan in search of water and grass for their livestock. And they perceived the Israelites as a threat. But instead of talking, they just attacked. And the Amalekite M.O., which we learned from Deuteronomy 25:18, was that they specialized in coming from behind and picking off the stragglers. They would sneak up on the weary and the worn out and kill them. And Deuteronomy 25:18 tells us why, because they had no fear of God. No fear of God, and bent on picking off God's people. Well, this remained true throughout Israel's history. After Israel settled in Canaan, the Amalekites joined other nations to plunder and destroy them. And God raised up Gideon to battle the Amalekites. King Saul fought Amalekites. During Saul's day, Agag, king of the Amalekites, was put to death, but some of his family escaped. Okay, just put that as a note out there. We'll be back to that in a moment. When Saul was himself killed in battle, it was an Amalekite who finished him off and brought news to David. Remember that? And David put the man to death, saying, "Were you not afraid to lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed?" No, because he was an Amalekite. And Amalekites don't fear God. Well, many years later, Esther and the Jews, the capital city of Persia, which was Susa, and who appears to destroy the few remaining Israelites left in the world but Haman the Agagite. Remember Agag, king of the Amalekites from Saul's day? Well, Haman was of that line. He was an Amalekite. Throughout their history, the Amalekites, with no love of God, no fear of God, they are just bent on destroying God's people, specifically by picking off the stragglers. As we think about these stories in the Old Testament, this one here in particular that we're looking at, we need to keep in mind from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that these things happened to them as examples, but were written down as warnings to us, on whom the end of the ages have come. These things happen to them, but they are for our instruction and warnings to us. Well, this story is warning us that we too live on a battlefield. We're at constant war with systems and desires and a spiritual enemy that seeks to destroy everything about Christ and those who follow him. We too battle Amalekites. But who are the Amalekites? Well, we'd be hard-pressed to find anyone claiming such ancestry, But in line with Jewish tradition, Amalek presents pure evil. What's aligned with godlessness. Herman Woke quotes Exodus 17 in the preface to his book, War and Remembrance. The Lord has war with Amalek from generation to generation. Woke saw the spirit of Amalek in the godless enemies of World War II, both Nazism and emperor worship of Japan. Well, the spirit of Amalek is a blind spirit. It does not see or fear God, and it seeks to blind us to the reality of God present with us. The spirit of Amalek is a wearying spirit. Interesting, the Amalekites descended from Esau. He was the grandfather of Amalek. And Esau sold his birthright for some lentil soup because he was weary. And the spirit of Amalek seeks to wear down the saints by convincing them there's no hope, there's no future with good things. Well, call it what you will, the world, the flesh, the devil, the spirit of Amalek. But we are on a battlefield. And there are spiritual forces that are seeking to destroy us, to discourage us, to wear us down, to pick off the wanderers, the vulnerable, so that we do not see and love or follow Jesus. And we're all battling this, every one of us, children, youth, adults. We live on a battlefield. So how do we fight? Well, the Lord shows us two aspects of this fight of faith. There's the Joshua work on the field, and there's the Moses work on the mountain. There's the Joshua work on the field. You know, Moses tells Joshua to choose men and go out and fight with Amalek. Well, that's the Joshua work. He gets out in the field and he fights. Now, when we think about the Joshua work and doing it, we're not called to go out as Joshua did and fight with fists and swords. So what does the Joshua work look like for us? Well, one thing it might look like. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. You know, think back in your week, W-E-E-K this week. Were you ever in a place of weakness? Did you encounter anybody in a place of faint-hearted weakness in their faith? Were you patient with them? Were you encouraging of them? See, that's the Joshua work, just in the lives of other people around us. We fight off discouragement and faint-heartedness by encouraging others. That's Joshua work for everyday life. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10 that this Joshua work is spiritual work, where he says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That's of swords, guns, fists, bombs. Paul says, we have divine power for destroying strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Jesus. As we fight the Joshua work, or do the Joshua work in fighting strongholds, the way we do that is with truth, the truth of God's word. That's our weapon. Ephesians 6 talks about how the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that's the weapon in our hands. Well, how important it is then to know the word of God. And we all get beaten down in life. We get worn out. Who doesn't feel the criticism? You know, you're failing as a husband. You're failing as a wife. You're failing as a parent. You're failing as leaders. You're hopeless in your struggles against sin. And we fight these wearying accusations how? With truth. Of knowing who we are in Jesus Christ. God's word, the gospel, tells me who I really am. And it's not who you expect me to be or who you say I should be, but it is who Jesus Christ has made me to be as one loved, forgiven, accepted as a son or daughter of the living God. That is who I am. And it takes this constant press of truth, this truth, speaking it into our lives and the lives of others, because the Amalekites are constantly trying to sneak from behind and tell us that we're inadequate and unworthy. And so we've got to do the Joshua work. We fight those lies with the truth of God's word. And the reality is, if we're not in God's word and God's word is not in us, we are a straggler. We are in a weakened position, and we are a prime target for being picked off by Amalekites. We must be people of the word. But the Joshua work is futile without the Moses work. You know, Joshua had to fight, but the final outcome was decided by prayer. You know, Moses is up on the hill overlooking the battlefield, and when his hands are raised with God's staff, Israel prevailed. When Moses grew weary, his arms tired, and he lowered them, the Amalekites prevailed. Well, this lifting of the hands is a symbol for prayer. Well, what do we learn about prayer from this passage? First, prayer is difficult. I mean, who hasn't grown weary in prayer and given up? I mean, we give up praying mainly because we don't see any results, immediate results. I love Jesus. He knows our propensity to grow weary, and so he tells a story about praying and not giving up. We see this in Luke 18. There's a persistent widow. She needs defending, and she keeps going to this judge persistently until the judge agrees to hear her case and defend her. Well, Jesus says at the conclusion of that parable, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice and speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Faith on the earth? What is the faith Jesus is looking for and wondering if he'll find it when he returns? It's the faith that keeps praying and doesn't give up. It's It's this constant, diligent pursuit of God in prayer. You know, prayer is not easy. It's difficult work. We should expect that and not give up in it. We find also from this passage, we learn that prayer is corporate. It's to be done in community with other Christians, with other believers. Moses, you know, he's up there and he's wearing out, but he's not alone. Aaron and Hur are there, and they roll a rock over for Moses to sit on, and then each one takes one of Moses' arms and holds them up for the remainder of the battle until the sun goes down. Now, I wonder if we've overemphasized the individual prayer closet. Now, absolutely, please hear me. We need to pray in private. But do we do so to the neglect of praying with others? When the early church was under attack, they gathered together and prayed. You remember Peter in prison? Well, the church gathered and they prayed for him all night. And what happened? Well, an angel came and fetched Peter from the prison. But it was a bunch of believers united in prayer that fetched the angel from heaven. After the disciples got roughed up by the religious leaders, they got together as a church and had a prayer meeting. And they prayed that God would stretch out his hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders in the name of his holy servant, Jesus Christ, and that God would give them, the church, power, boldness to declare the gospel. Well, God did. The gospel spread and many came to faith. The church grew. When the church was worshiping and praying together in Antioch, we see this in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit revealed God's plan for advancing the gospel to the nations. We see constantly throughout, certainly the book of Acts, a gathered church praying together. And I know I found so often that when the well is dry and I don't know how to pray, I'm worn out and I'm overwhelmed by Amalekites telling me to give up, all is lost. It's the prayers of others. The prayers of you, as I gather, it's your prayers that revive me, that give fresh perspective, that renew my hope in the Lord. If we're only praying on our own, we will get worn down. But what a gift of God to encourage us, praying together. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is corporate. Third, we see that prayer is essential. It was only when Moses' arms were raised that Joshua prevailed on the field. Jim Cimbala, pastor in New York, has written about how in the last 20 years, there have been more conferences and more books published on church growth than in all the prior history of our country. But as new models of how to grow your church have increased, we've actually witnessed a sharp decline of Christians in America. We have more tools for getting the gospel out than at any time. And at the click of a mouse, we can access the latest insights, order the finest resources, purchase high-powered technological aids. We have buildings and budgets that would blow the minds of pastors from previous generations. And we think we can reorganize the church to health. So we create new slogans, mottos, and mission statements. We initiate cutting-edge programs to reach the lost, attract the youth, impact the community. And I know I sound like maybe I'm throwing cold water on that, but hold off, because all of that may be well and good. I mean, that may very well be the Joshua work that we need to be about on the field. So no criticism there. But the problem with the church in America is not with a godless secular culture. It is with a godless church culture that does not pray. It's as if the Amalekites have snuck in and blinded us to our absolute desperate need of God to do the work. And so we don't pray. Instead, we power up in our own strength to try to do the work that God has given us. That's got to be a definition of insanity. If I asked you to take my car keys and move my car from the Henry Building to back around here behind Gaither, I have no doubt that there would be many of you who are able and willing to do that. But if I asked you to take my 747 jumbo jet from Asheville to Washington, D.C., you'd laugh. Not only because I don't have one, but who can fly one? Russ Boardman, the exception, okay. You know, moving a car is easy. Flying a jumbo jet? Impossible for us. Yet sadly, we tend to think that living the Christian life and doing the work of Christ is more like moving a car than flying a jumbo jet, and it is not. To change a heart, to bring sight to the spiritually blind, life to the spiritually dead, to see healing, repentance, reconciliation, conversion of the lost, even to make an impact for Jesus Christ in our local ministry projects around here. It's all impossible stuff. Only God can do it. Jesus said so clearly, apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing. And so how critical, how essential prayer is, asking the Lord to fly the plane, so to speak, to do what only he can do. Irwin McManus was pastor of a small congregation in South Dallas. It was growing, and they found themselves needing a larger facility. And so the leadership found a beautiful tract of land, an acre of land for sale right near downtown, at the heart of what's going on in Dallas. And it was strange to them that the property was available, I mean, so near to everything. But excited at their good fortune, this small group of people, many of them on welfare, began to pray that the site would soon be theirs. Eventually, they were able to purchase the property after having received financial help from an association of churches. And they launched into the building process. But it all came to a screeching halt very quickly when they discovered that the property had been declared unbuildable. After several core samples were taken, all they found going 25 feet down was trash. The acre of land in a prime location was nothing more than a worthless landfill. In fact, that's why the previous owner sold it, which they found out later. Well, McManus grieved his huge mistake. What a waste of precious time and money. But now what? They bought an acre of garbage. I mean, battling embarrassment, huge discouragement in the church, looking like a total failed leader. All McManus could do was ask his congregation to pray and to believe that God was with them and that he would even use this worst of human mistakes to perform a great miracle. Well, after months of praying together as a church, a woman from the congregation told McManus that since they had asked God to turn the land into something useful, surely it had been taken care of. So McManus, sensing a confirmation of that word, ordered more core samples. And this time, researchers found nothing but soil when they drilled down into that property. How did that happen? God! I mean, they couldn't explain it, but it was true. The land was now buildable, and word got out of that about that, and the same realtor who sold them the property offered three times the amount that he had sold it for. McManus concludes, "All I can tell you is that what I know, we prayed, and God took our failure and performed a miracle." Prayer is essential. Prayer is what heals people and land. Prayer is what softens people's hearts for the gospel. Prayer is what enables others to see and encounter the living Lord Jesus Christ. Because prayer is what brings God in his power into play in the battles of this life. And apart from him, we are sunk. One final thing we see with prayer, which really I've already touched on, and it's that prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. In prayer, God does flex. He opens doors. He advances his purposes. By prayer, Joshua wins the battle. And when it's over, Moses builds an altar, and he calls it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. You know, in battle, a banner or a flag was a command post. Troops kept a close eye on it because that's where the king or the general was who was directing the battle. He could move troops, you know, we need more troops over this side. And he has the overview of the battlefield, and he's able to supply other needed resources to the troops. Well, the Lord is our banner. Prayer establishes God in his command post. But look what comes next. You know, we read this all the time. The Lord is my banner. We sing about that. We love the name Jehovah Nissi. But could anybody quote what comes next? I mean, I couldn't. This blew me away this week when I saw this. Moses goes on to say, verse 16, the Lord is my banner, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. He's interpreting what that banner is, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. In other words, prayer is laying our hand on the throne of God, the seat of all power over the universe. What an invitation to pray. The God of all power welcomes us, gives us a handhold on the seat of power so that he might supply us with what we need for life and godliness. What Kifa Sampangi experienced years ago in school in America and what the American church suffers with still is an Amalekite attack. With little or no vision of God and weariness on the journey, we so easily displace the banner of God with reliance on our own strength. My brother, my sister in Christ, lay your hand on the throne. There is one thing we grow in, excel at, are known for as a church in this community, let it be this, that we live under the banner of the Lord and our hand is upon the throne of grace, because we're convinced that apart from Jesus, we are nothing and we can do nothing. We believe that, and so we pray. Amen.